The title of my message is Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. And the reason we're going to deal with this today is because simply this is what is in our text. We are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we happen to come to verses 15 to 20 of Matthew chapter 7. We've got two choices. Either we deal with it or either we skip over it. And since we don't want to skip over it, we're going to deal with it and pray that the Lord uses it to inform us and strengthen us in His Word today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets." Jesus is speaking, by the way. "Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" The answer is no. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot produce good, bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you will know them." You know, we live in a world full of counterfeits and imitations. We are all aware of the fact that people daily pass counterfeit money, that they have counterfeit bills, dollar bills, $5 bill, $10, maybe $20, $100 bills. I don't know if I've ever passed a counterfeit bill. If I did, I didn't know I was doing that. But we have counterfeit money. We have counterfeit jewelry. I've often wondered why anyone would need a real diamond in a ring or a necklace when you can get a fake one that looks like the real thing. And all the women said amen, right? None of the women said amen at that first service, so I thought, I wonder what's the problem here. "Honey, I bought you a diamond ring. It's not real, but it sure looks real. You know, it looks good. No one will know the difference." And so we have fake jewelry, we have artificial art, and people copy art and try to pass it off as being the real thing. We have fake wood grain, we have veneer wood that looks like solid wood, but it's not real. And we also can make things to look like marble. Sometimes we paint a wall or a post and we do this kind of a roll on it, and it looks like marble, but it's not really marble. We have fake wigs, we have hair that's not real, we have teeth that's not real, and on and on it goes. I'll stop right there. But the sad thing is we also have phony religion. We have an imitation Christianity that's only got the veneer, but it's not the real or the genuine. And if we are not careful, we can easily be deceived into thinking we have the truth about Jesus, and in reality, we are deceived by a false prophet or a false teacher. Jesus knew the danger of this, and so after speaking of the two gates, the two ways, and the two destinations, Jesus warns us of the false prophets who would broaden the gate or broaden the way. And so we find here in verse 15, the warning, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." The word in verse 15, "beware," means take earnest heed. Be on the lookout. And it's my desire that as a church that we are aware of what is going on, that we are watching out, we are looking out. Now, I don't want us to become a congregation of heresy hunters, where we go around with a kind of haughty attitude, thinking, aren't we great? We have the truth, and looking down on other individuals. But I do want us to be a people that are grounded in the Word and discerning, and that we have wisdom in knowing truth from error. The first thing I want to look at in our text this morning is two assumptions. Two assumptions. Jesus, first of all, in telling us to beware of false prophets, obviously knew that there were such. In other words, the fact that he warns us, beware of false prophet, assumes or indicates what? There really are false prophets. You know, why would anyone put a sign on the gate at their house that said, beware of dog? Now, normally you would do that because you have a dog, right? And when you see that sign, beware of dog, it means that there's a ferocious dog behind the gate. And you better be careful. If you climb over the fence, you might get bit. Now, I know that there are some people that will put it on their fence just to keep people out, try to deceive them, thinking there's a dog in there. But you don't normally say, beware of dog, unless what? There is a dog. Now, I studied all week to figure that one out. I hope you appreciate that. So when Jesus says, beware of false prophets, what does that mean? There are false prophets. You say, well, John, that's so simple. Why would you even bring that point out? Because it's sad there are some people that don't believe in false prophets or false teachers because they don't think that there's any distinguishing between different religions or different beliefs, and that all paths lead to God. Their philosophy is that the contradictory opinions found in these different groups are in reality complementary insights into the same truth. There are those that use the analogy of the elephant. They say if you blindfolded 10 people and you had each one of them blindfolded touch a different part of the elephant, one the leg, one the trunk, one the tail, you know, and different parts of the elephant, and then you had them define what they thought that was, they would all call it something different. Then when you unblindfolded them, they would all see that they had just touched an elephant. And so they say, see, they're in religion. This man says this man says that, this person says that, but they're all worshiping the same God. Well, that sounds nice, but it's not really true when it comes to a knowledge of God. The gate is very narrow. There's only one way, and there's only one God, and he can only be known through the person of Jesus Christ. And we're not touching elephants blindfolded either here. This analogy breaks down. So there are some naive individuals, and I would hope and pray that no one who attends this church on a regular basis would be so naive as to understand or believe that there is not such a thing as truth and error, false prophets. Now, the second assumption I want to point out is that in telling us to beware of false prophets, Jesus knew that there is such a thing as objective standard of truth by which the false prophet is to be distinguished. Otherwise, the very notion of a false prophet is meaningless. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Number one, the assumption there are false prophets. Number two, how do we know if there's a false prophet or not? There must be some standard or objective truth by which we can determine this is a false prophet, that's a true prophet. That is a false prophet, and that is a true prophet. I mean, how do we know? How are we to determine unless there is some objective truth by which we can judge the true between the false? Now, the truth is there is an objective standard, and as I said, Jesus assumes that from saying it. And the standard is what we call the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. This book we call the Bible is our standard of truth. It is the truth by which we judge all other teachings. And we must align teachings and all other philosophies and religions with the Bible, God's Word. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is without error. It is the infallible Word of God. The Bible is God-breathed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished and equipped unto every good work. You know, as a foundation, nothing is more important than how we as individuals, as the church, how we view the Bible. Do you believe the Bible has mistakes or errors? Do you believe it contains the Word of God, but that it isn't the Word of God? Do you believe that there are other books that are of equal authority? Then it's a real dangerous thing if you begin to open yourself up to other writings and you don't have a right view, an orthodox view, a right understanding of the Scriptures. Let me mention three real quick. Number one, some see the Bible with a rationalism. Their authority lies not in the Bible, but in the intellect. That's very dangerous. Now, yes, God has given us minds. Some have better minds than others. Some you wonder if they have minds, but yes, God has given them minds. And God wants us to use our brains. Intellectualism and Christianity are not two opposites. Christians can think, and they should, but let me tell you something very important. Our minds and our intellects are subject to the authority of Scripture. The Scripture is not subject to our minds. We are under the Word of God. The Word of God is the final court of appeals. That is the authority, not my brain, not my mind. Well, I don't understand that. Doesn't matter. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, if I can't figure it out, I don't believe it. I can't figure out TV, but I believe in it. I can't figure out computers, but I use them. I can't figure out cars, but I use them. And so we are subject to the Bible as far as our intellect goes. We're not to rationalize away the authority of Scripture. Second view is called the Romanism view. And as I said, this is a very delicate thing, but I want to mention that. And that's the Roman Catholic view that the Bible is the product of the church. Therefore, the church is the authority, not the Bible, not solely Scripture. That the Bible is the product of the church, therefore the authority lies in the church. And if they want to come up with some dogma or some teaching or some tradition that they hold above the Bible or in contradiction to the Word, they will adhere to that because the Bible is not the authority. That is a very dangerous position. That's what resulted in the Protestant Reformation. Solely Scripture. That the Word of God alone is the authority, not an individual or not the church. Now, a third view that a lot of people aren't aware of, and that's a mysticism view of the Bible. And that is the Bible isn't the sole authority, that experience is just as valid a basis of authority as the Bible. I know it's true. I know it's real. How do you know? Because I felt it. I saw it. I experienced it. I had goosebumps. Sometimes they'll even say, I had a burning in my bosom. I say, I had a burrito yesterday, and I got a burning in my bosom, too. The older I get, everything I eat gives me a burning in my bosom. What's the authority? Your experience or the Bible? Experience can be subjective. I can stay awake for a couple of days, eat Snickers candy bars, and get visions. But they're not from God. Have nothing to do with the spiritual realm. So we need to be careful and realize that the Bible alone is our basis for authority. That is the orthodox view. So the assumption number one, there are such a thing as false prophets. Assumption number two, there is an objective truth by which we can determine the false ones from the true ones, that is the Bible, the Word of God. Now, the second thing I want to do is look at our text in verse 15. Let's consider the warning that Jesus gives a little more closely. Notice Jesus speaking says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves." Now, we learn from this verse that the false or pseudo-prophets are both deceptive and dangerous. Two things we learn from verse 15. They are deceptive and they are dangerous. Notice, first of all, they are deceptive. Jesus says they come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, let me point out, first of all, before I forget, they come to you. You don't have to go looking for them. Here, false prophet. Quite often Saturday mornings, ding dong, open your door, voila, false prophet on the doorstep. And you're in your pajamas, your hair's sticking out all over the place, and the kids are freaking out, and the house is a mess, and they look just so perfect. Little tie, you know, in their coat, and hi, and they smile, you know, and you look like you just, you know, warmed over death or something. We've come to talk to you about God or Jehovah or, you know, sell our magazines or whatever. You don't have to find them. They'll find you. Jesus said they come to you. But notice how they come. In sheep's clothing. We're Christians. We believe in Jesus. They look like sheep. They act like sheep. They talk like sheep, and some even smell like sheep. Oh yeah, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. So notice that a false prophet sneak into the flock disguised as sheep. They don't announce themselves as purveyors of lies. Rather, they claim to be teachers of truth. They use language of historic orthodoxy, but they give different meanings to the words. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 15, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, when you open your door on Saturday morning and there's a false prophet on your door, they don't say, hi, I'm from your local cult group. I am a false prophet. I've come to tell you lies, lead you astray, take you into bondage, and damn your soul for all eternity. Just thought I would come visit you, you know. Oh, thank you, Mr. False Prophet. I've been waiting for you. They don't announce themselves as being false teachers or false prophets or purveyors of lies. They use Christian terms, words that seem so orthodox, but they give them different meanings, different interpretations. They are purveyors of lies. Now, let me name a couple that I think are very prevalent today. You know, if you're going to put poison in the garage, it's wise to really label it clearly so that children can't get it and be harmed. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't think you should name names or mention other groups. Well, I think it's important that we understand the true from the error. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm sure many of you knew that I was alluding to them with the visits on Saturday mornings to your home, is not a Christian organization, that is a cult. And we're going to see in a few moments toward the end of our study here this morning some of the things that they deny that are taught in scriptures. So be careful when they come from Kingdom Hall with their Awake magazines and they want to teach you about Jehovah, the true name of God. Secondly, another wolf in sheep's clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing, is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. The Mormons. They come to you, they visit you, they call on you. And they claim to be a Christian church, but they are not really teaching orthodox Christian doctrine or Christianity. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Then there's also Unitarianism, and then what is known as Christian Science. Chuck Smith says they're like grape nut cereal. They're not grapes or nuts. Now, why do they call it grape nuts? It's not grapes or nuts. Why do they call it Christian Science? It's not Christian and it's not scientific, either one. And yet, oh, we're Christians. Oh, we believe in Jesus. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. You see, the whole idea is that they are deceptive. So Jesus says, beware. He warns us, we must be on our guard. Pray, study the Word. Use your critical faculties. Don't be deceived or dazzled by a person's outward clothing, charm, learning, speaking abilities, degrees. Those aren't the things that we really pay attention to. The issue is, what does the Bible teach? Doesn't matter if they're on TV or the radio or they've written their books or whatever. Now, not only are false prophets deceptive, they don't announce themselves as thus, but they are also dangerous. Now, they are dangerous because of their deception. They are actually wolves underneath the sheep's clothing. Notice verse 15, but inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Now, in the first century of Palestine there, they had wolves that would prey on sheep. And it took a real dedicated shepherd to stick around when the wolves showed up. You know, if you're watching somebody else's sheep and they're not yours and you don't really care about them and you're only getting paid minimum wage, you're not going to risk your life when a wolf comes around. I'm out of here, man. Big old wolf shows up. Rawr. How's that for a wolf impersonation? Shepherd, a puff of smoke over the distant hills, and the sheep are there. Bah! There goes the hireling. He doesn't care. But the true shepherd, Jesus says, he will defend the sheep, and even to the point of laying down his life. Remember when David said there was a lion came and tried to take one of my sheep, and I grabbed him by the beard, a little lion goatee, and he grabbed him by his goatee, punched him in the nose. Lion ran off, and he said, a bear tried to get the sheep, and I grabbed that old bear, and I wrestled him down, and I killed that bear. David was speaking of the fact that this old Philistine, you know, defied the armies of God. I can take him too, King. But David, the shepherd who protected his sheep and watched out for his sheep, any pastor worth his salt must protect the sheep from wolves by teaching and instructing and warning them concerning the wolves. So Christ's flock, the church, can be devoured and divided by wolves if the true shepherds do not feed them and protect them with the word of God. My job as an under-shepherd, as a pastor of this church, is to feed you the word, is that you be cleansed by the word, is that you be disciplined with the word, chastened with the word, and that you be protected by the word as well. It's all the staff that the Lord puts in our hands, the word of God, to lead us and to guide us and direct us. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul was meeting on the beach with a group of pastors. Two favorite things I like to do. Meet with pastors on the beach. We have board meetings once in a while. But this wasn't a board meeting, this was a prayer meeting. We do that too. And they were praying. And then Paul warned them. He said, listen carefully, he said, I know to this group of pastors there in Ephesus that after I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you. He was so sure that these false teachers would come. Wherever God is working, Satan is also at work, sowing the tares among the wheat. They will not spare the flock. And from among you of your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. There are many false teachers and preachers in our own day. Therefore, we need to be alert. We still have them today. They not only come from the outside, but they come from the inside. We have them in our pews. We have them in our pulpits. We have them in our churches. We have them in our seminaries. We have them in our denominational structures. They are on TV. Believe me, they're on TV. They're on the radio. They write books. They are deceptive. They are dangerous. And they prey on the immature and unstable and gullible. Be grounded in the Word. Know the truth. You know, if you're going to detect a false dollar bill, you have to study the real one so that when the counterfeit comes, you know that that's a counterfeit. There's so many different variations. You have to study the real thing. All you need to know is the truth. And if it doesn't align with that, then you throw it away or you reject it. You say, but John, if this is true, that there are false prophets, that they are dangerous and they are deceptive, then who are they? And how can we really detect them? Notice now the third thing I want to look at is the detection. the detection of these false prophets, beginning in verse 16. Jesus says, "You shall know them." Isn't that great? Jesus didn't say, "Beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. Good luck." Whoa. I mean, we'd walk around freaking out all the time. Thankfully, Jesus says, "Hey, you will know them." Well, how are we going to know them, Lord? He answers, "By their fruits." Now, I know that the first part of chapter 7 said that we should not be judging others lest we be judged. This doesn't apply. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a critical, fault-finding attitude toward others in the body of Christ. When we have sins in our life, we're trying to help out others. What he's talking about here are false prophets. And we not only have a right, but a responsibility, an obligation to judge them according to the Scriptures. People get all upset with you. Somebody comes to you and talks about some guy. You say, "Well, you know, he's not teaching really orthodox Christianity." Whoa, who are you to judge? What right do you have to judge? So if you don't like that idea, then, well, I'm a fruit inspector. And I've inspected his fruit, and it's rotten. Jesus says, you're going to know them by their fruit. We have to make a distinction. We have to judge them using the Word of God. In verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. In verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now he goes on and says in verse 17, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. Corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree, verse 18, cannot produce evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree produce good fruit. We have a couple fruit trees in our backyard. One's a lemon tree, and one is an orange tree. And you know, you can look at the tree, and when there are no lemons on it, you're not really sure what kind of a tree it is. Now, there are some people that are really knowledgeable of those things, and they can look at a tree and tell you before there's any fruit. But you know, the surefire test of what kind of tree a tree is, it's another one of those profound things I thought about all week, is you wait till the fruit comes out on it, right? You pick a piece of fruit off, you smell it, you look at it, you peel it, you look at the color, you taste it, looks like a lemon, feels like a lemon, tastes like a lemon. Guess what? It's a lemon. Profound. So the orange tree starts producing oranges, and you take an orange out. Looks like an orange, smells like an orange, peels like an orange, tastes like an orange. I thus determine this is an orange tree. Brilliant deduction. So when you have an individual that is producing bad fruits, looks like a false prophet, sounds like one. Bad fruit, false prophet. You know them by the fruit. Now the question is, what does Jesus mean by fruit? If a tree or plant produces fruit according to its character, the test of a tree is the nature and quality of its fruit, then what is the fruit specifically that we're looking for? Let me mention two categories. And we could take a long time on each. I'll try to get through these real quick, but they're important. Number one category is Christ's character in the person's life. And number two is conformity to the Scriptures in his teaching. Number one is Christ seen in his character. And number two, are the Scriptures confirmed in his teaching? Are they consistent with his teaching? If he has the fruit of the Spirit in his life, Galatians chapter 5. If the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. If those things are found in the man's life, if he's humble and meek and mourning over his sin, if he's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if he's a peacemaker, then you see that character fruit, Christ-likeness. If he's proud, if he's arrogant, if he's self-righteous, self-indulgent like the Pharisees, there's a good chance that that man is a false prophet. They come asking for money. You have to ask yourself, what's the character? What's the motive? What's going on here? You know, there's a book called the Didache. It's not scripture, but it was written in 100 AD, early on in the church's history, as some guidelines so that the itinerant preachers that traveled around and visited different churches, they could determine, are these guys false prophets or not? I find it interesting, some of the things that are mentioned there. It says that he shall remain one day, and after it necessary, another day. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. Pretty cool. It says, by their characters, as true or false, a prophet shall be known. Every prophet that teaches the truth, if he do what is he teaches, then he, if he doesn't do, excuse me, what he teaches, he's a false prophet. Listen to this. If a prophet claiming to speak in the Spirit orders a table, a meal to be set before him, he is a false prophet. Whosoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money or any other thing, you shall not hear him. He comes and, thus saith the Lord, fix me a big meal. I heard a guy preaching one time. He's in the middle of his sermon and he stopped. He said, Lord, 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 is that you, Lord? And he started dialoguing with the Lord. Everybody's sitting there listening, going, ooh, he's got a hotline to heaven right now. And then he said, no, Lord, no, no, Lord, I can't do that. And finally, the Lord got him to do it. He said, okay. Lord just told me to tell you that 10 people are going to give me $1,000. I mean, what an abomination. Oh, wow, dig deep, guys. Lord just told him to tell us, give him $1,000. Comes and asks me for money. Is there something wrong with the man's character? It also goes on to say in this Didache that, consider in your wisdom how he may live among you as a Christian and not live among you in idleness, but if he comes with a trade, he should work. If he will not do this, he is a trafficker in Christ. Beware. A trafficker in Christ. Beware. Now, the second area that we have to judge them, and this is the most important, is conformity to the Scriptures. And please bear with me as I try to wrap up these things. I have about 5 or 6 points I want to give to you in closing that you can use to judge whether or not a group is a cult or not. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, if they according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the final authority is the Scriptures. Well, what areas of the Scripture should we test them? Well, number one, if they come preaching no straight gates, they broaden the gate, verse 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, then they're false prophets. They have only pleasant things to say. You know, there are some guys that on TV, it's not what they say, it's what they don't say. You ever think about that? You can listen to them and you go, you know, he's not saying anything wrong. But there's something missing, like the word believe or saved or sin. They never use those words. They never use the word repent. They never use the word heaven or hell or lost or saved or the blood of Jesus Christ is never mentioned. They just say real nice little things that get people feeling good as they lull them into complacency and many times right into hell. They never say anything that's bad. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament, book of 1 Kings 22, one of my favorites. It's a story of how Ahab, or Jehoshaphat, actually, the king of Judah, came to visit Ahab, king of Israel. And Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat, the two kingdoms, to come together and go to war against Syria. I'm just telling you the story real fast. And so Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, he said, well, you know, before we go to war, shouldn't we inquire from the Lord? Do you have any prophets? And Ahab goes, yeah, I got prophets, man. You want a prophet? I got a whole bunch of them. And he calls his false prophets in. And they come in, they say, oh, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt push the Syrians into the sea, and you will utterly destroy them. Well, I don't know what it was, whether it was, you know, the way they were dressed, or the watches they were wearing, or just how flashy they were. Something, you know, Jehoshaphat says, I don't know. These guys just don't seem to be really true. You got any other prophets? Ahab goes, oh, there's one guy. His name's Micaiah. I don't like him. He never tells me anything good. Every time he prophesies, it's something bad. Of course, he doesn't care if it's true. He just wants to hear nice things. So Jehoshaphat says, well, let's call this guy in. So he comes in. Now, before they called him in, the messenger said, now listen, Micaiah, the king's calling for you. And these other guys have all prophesied good, telling the king to go to war. So you better line up, buddy. If you know what's good for her, you better tell the king what he wants to hear. And I love it. Micaiah says, I will speak only that which the Lord puts in my mouth. So he brought him before the king. And then it's interesting that the little episode takes a turn. Micaiah comes in with sarcasm. Kind of like real snide, probably. He said, go up and thou shalt prosper, O king. He was kind of like grinding the king. And the king goes, Micaiah, how many times I tell you to tell me the truth? Stop messing with me. Micaiah looked at him. He said, I saw the armies of Israel and they were slain all over the hills of Judah. You want to know the truth? That's the truth. You go to battle and you're all going to be all wiped out. And the minute he said that, the king, Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat. Didn't I tell you he never says anything good? I mean, figure this one out. I told you, he never tells me anything good. That's why I never call him. All he prophesies is bad. But what he had told him was the truth. Micaiah went on to talk about how that there were a group of demons meeting and they were going to go out and deceive the king. And they got together in this meeting. And the king demon says, how are we going to deceive the king? And, well, I'll do this and I'll do that. And one demon stood up and said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the master demon said, go and thou shalt prosper. You see, that's where the deception lies. Oh, I want to hear only what's nice. It's called ear tickling in the scriptures. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will give heed unto fables. They don't want to know the truth. Second characteristic that we should judge them by is that they come with what they call a new revelation. They have a wide gate, they have new revelation. On September 21st, 1823, Joseph Smith Jr., a boy of 17, claimed to have an angel Moroni come to him and told him where he could find a set of golden plates, a book containing, quote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Started what was called Mormonism, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For 18 centuries, the church had been in ignorance and apostasy until God revealed this new truth to Joseph Smith. Someone said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Listen, people, you can be sure that in 3 weeks, 3 years, 30 years, if the Lord should tarry, someone isn't going to come along and say, thus saith the Lord, all you Christians for 2,000 years have been wrong. God spoke to me last night in a dream, and I want you to throw your Bibles away and follow this new revelation from God. You can be sure that's not going to happen. God has given to us once and for all the truth, and we are to earnestly contend for that. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if even I, and it's interesting, said, or an angel from heaven, say anything to you or preach any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So you need to be careful of these, quote, new revelations. And then thirdly, extra-biblical source of authority. Of course, I've already pointed out that the Bible alone is the authority. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. They have the Pearl of Great Price. They have the Doctrine of the Covenants. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their New World Translation. A little green Bible. I call it the Green Phantom. And how convenient that they took words out so that the Bible wouldn't say what they didn't want it to say, and they put words in so the Bible would say what they wanted it to say. You see, the Bible wasn't the authority. Their organization was, and they make it say what they want it to say. That's very dangerous. And they twist the scriptures to make it say what they want it to say. And then there's the Christian Science. They have the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health, and the Key to Scriptures, which are not Science and Health or a Key to Scriptures. Now, fourthly, we have an unbiblical view of the Godhead. An unbiblical view of the Godhead. Not only do we have an extra-biblical source of authority, anybody comes to you and says, well, the Bible's okay as far as it goes, or the Bible is accurate as far as it's, you know, accurately translated, but there are errors in it, and these books help to clarify them. They'll straighten them out. Reject it. Or they say that if you study the Bible alone, you'll go into darkness. You need our magazine. No, you need the Bible. You need the Word of God. But they come along also and they have a false view of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there's one God manifested in three eternal persons. That God is a spiritual being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Orthodox Christianity. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The Unitarians deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Christian Scientists deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Listen to what Mary Baker Eddy said. She says, God is all, therefore matter is nothing beyond an image in mortal mind. That's almost hard to really even understand what she's saying, but what she's saying is God is everything, who is spirit, and all the material is just a figment of your imagination. Now, doesn't that just bless your heart? You're not really you, and I'm not really me, and we're not really here right now. And if you have an ache in your body, it's not really an ache in your body because there really is no body. There's no material. That's what they pan off as being science and Christianity. It's ridiculous. God is an impersonal force. And then we have the Mormons that teach, quote, God is a material creature who was once a man as we are now men, end quote. That's what the Mormons teach, that the God that we have to do was actually Adam from the Garden of Eden. And he attained godhood with Eve as God wife, and you can have goddess wives, and you can produce your own, you know, universe. Now, they don't tell you that when they knock on the door and open the door. They don't say, hi, did you know that you can be your own God and have your own God planet? They come up with Christian terms and Christian, you know, phrases and the Bible and so forth to draw you in. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They say that men can finally achieve godhood through works and that there are many gods. And then we also need to test them doctrinally by Jesus Christ. They have another Jesus. What does the Bible teach about Jesus? It teaches that he is the second person of the Godhead, that he is eternal God, that he coexisted with the Father from all eternity. It teaches his eternality. He's always been, he always will be, and that when he came to earth, he was God manifested in the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was God's first creation, that he was made by God the Father, and that he was, first of all, Michael the archangel, and not God. The Mormons teach that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, one of many gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. And last, and not least, all cults and all false religions, if you want to test them by their fruits, teach salvation by works. In some way, some shape, or some form, you've got to do something to save yourself. You got to get a haircut. You got to wear special underwear. You got to be baptized. Don't drink coffee. Some of you would be in big trouble, wouldn't you? I like to freak people out when they offer me coffee. I say, no, thank you. I'm a Christian. Haven't touched it since I was born again. Hallelujah, praise God. Unless you're part of our organization, you can't be saved. Unless you're baptized. Unless you really live a holy life. Unless you're a really good person. You can't be saved. Just about every one of us would be in big trouble with that one. Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died to save us by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I call this the blood test. Give them a blood test. What do they believe about the blood of Jesus Christ? Does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin? Does the blood of Jesus Christ wash us and cleanse us and make us new? You know, the question is asked in the book of Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? And it's answered. You don't have to be a theologian to figure it out. What must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say, get a haircut, get baptized, put on a suit, come to church, live a good life, and you will be saved. He said, believe on Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's so marvelous that Jesus died for our sins and he made salvation by the grace of God, knowing that there's no way that any of us could save ourselves otherwise. It's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Now notice the end of the false teacher in verse 19. The corrupt tree with its corrupt fruit is hewn down and cast where? Into the fire. Their end is destruction. Jesus tells us how to detect them and what their end is, destruction. He goes on to say, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And he says, I never knew you. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Jesus said to a very religious man, you must be born again. You've got to be born again. It's the only way to see the kingdom of God. Let's pray.